Welcome to the Lighthouse Church podcast. Thanks so much for joining us for this week's message. We want to say a special thank you to each and every person that gives and partners with us. To learn more about what Lighthouse Church is doing in San Bruno and across the San Francisco Bay Area, visit our website, www.lighthousesanbruno.com. Like and subscribe so you don't miss any new content. Now, check out this week's message.
However, I am a little guilty of bearing the lead, because the most important thing is that Jesus actually wrote these letters. And as a result, to me, that means they are highly significant. So I'm going to start in Revelation 1:19. Now, Revelation is not a book that normally we just jump right into. But here in 1:19, it says, Jesus says to John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." When it comes to the book of Revelation, I notice that people can kind of fall into one of two camps. You don't have to, but it tends to be that you get one group that says, "Oh, Revelation, that's a scary and confusing book. I don't even understand it." So as a result, I'm going to do the safe thing. I'm just going to mostly ignore it and move back to the meat and potatoes elsewhere in the Bible. The second group tends to say, "Oh, Revelation, I can figure it all out. And I want to know how it all ends." And so each group, for whatever reason, I think, kind of can skip over what we just read in verse 1:19, because they're framing their thoughts about all the things that will take place after this. And they are forgetting that what was also said to John is those things that are. And these seven letters to the seven churches are those things that are. So as a result, some of you may be surprised that Jesus even had letters in the Bible. I know I was at first. I'd been studying the Bible, and when somebody talked about Jesus' letters, I thought, you got to show me where, because I don't even know where that's at. But as we examine these letters, we will see that Jesus knows his church intimately. And he is aware of their strengths and their weaknesses. And that's why I feel it is relevant for this topic today. He offers words of commendation where they're deserved, but he's never afraid to rebuke and correct these churches where it's needed. Above all, he calls each church to remain faithful, to persevere, and to overcome. The repeated refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," reminds us that these aren't just some letters to churches from 2,000 years ago, and we don't really have to pay attention to them, because we have ears to listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Hopefully I will get through this on time. Since I'm packing a lot in, I am going to edit only to those things I think that help make my point. And we are going to start at the church in Ephesus. Now, you may know this because Paul wrote the Ephesians, which is quite interesting, because now we've got Paul's letter starting off earlier in the century, of the first century, of the first churches. And now we've got Jesus at the end of the century actually writing a letter to the same church. So let's jump into it at Revelation 2:2. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. Now, that sounds pretty good. I think I'd love to join a church that's going to get that commendation from Jesus. But what we see is that Jesus closely examines the condition of each church and each believer. He sees beyond just the outward actions and evaluates the state of our heart. So he continues on and says in verse 4, "But I have this against you." terrifying words right there. "That you have abandoned the love you had at first." So what the Lord is really longing for is not the works of the church. He just wants a loving relationship with each and every one of us. Amen. We so often try to substitute our works and efforts, but what he really wants is our heart. Rather than busying yourself for him, he'd rather you just sit and share time with him. Yes. By way of example, I'm going to say proudly that in just a little bit more than a month from now, Karen and I will be celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. Thank you. But that's not the point of this. The point is that being married for that length of time, we did not arrive to a point of equilibrium where we just found, okay, as long as we keep it there, we can both tolerate each other, and life is going to be good. Instead, for this to work, especially for me, our love for each other has to grow day by day in terms of how deep it'll become. So, this is what I think Jesus is telling us. He wants us not only to have a relationship with him, he wants that relationship to be deep, and he wants it to grow, and he wants it to continue to grow. And that is what the Ephesians have lost. I think Paul wrote this very well in 1 Corinthians, and if you ever want to look it up, it's 13 verses 1 through 3. And he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," "and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have gained nothing. I am nothing. If I give it away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I've gained nothing." So we see love is the critical element that's in here. Jesus is telling us that, and Paul is telling us that. Remember there, so continuing in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." So right here, Jesus is letting us know that it is possible for us to backslide. And I can attest to that because I've done that more times than I can count. And never forget that a loving relationship will always grow deeper as time goes along. The tragedy of so many churches is that they're lacking that love, as Jesus is warning here. And as a result, I think they are suffering from the absence of the Spirit. In verse 6, we learn that Jesus will not have anything to do with a church that is absent love. So let's go on to verse 7, and it concludes by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So here we have the tree of life that started in Genesis, and we're ending in Revelation. Quite quite a nice symmetry. But what we also make sure that we have to learn is that the motivation, our true heart, has to flow from a love for Christ. Otherwise, we risk, as the Ephesians did, becoming merely religious without true spirituality. One line that I will try not to go down too much, but I'm going to make some comments along these churches, is that we have seven churches, and the people who know far deeper than me have historically evaluated that the seven churches that Jesus is writing to, they're not the only seven churches that are out there, but they do line up quite well prophetically with the eras of how the church has evolved over time. The Ephesian church matches quite well the very first era, because they had the apostles, they had Paul, they had people who actually saw Jesus, and that era kind of is considered over when the last of them have died out. So Christianity has become a religion, and it's a little bit more formalized, could even become cold. So that leads us to our second church in Smyrna. Did I pronounce that right, Allison? Smyrna mirrors well the second era of church, which spans the second and third centuries. And in there, the church suffered great persecution at the hands of the Roman government. It is estimated that 6 million Christians were martyred during this time. Now, martyred, I guess it's not a good word, but it's a sanitizing word. They were viciously murdered, and not in a nice way. I mean, this was quite grueling. Interestingly, Jesus only has good things to say about the church in Smyrna. So let's jump into that. Oh, incidentally, for those who are keeping track, there's only two churches on this list where Jesus only has good things to say. And there's nothing for them to correct. So in verse 9 in Revelation 2, it says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Jesus was often confronted with religious leaders in his day. There are a number of Bible stories that we can all recall how the Pharisees did not accept Jesus' teaching, thought he was being blasphemous, and wanted to kill him. And eventually they did. So that's our synagogue of Satan right there. Revelation continues on to say, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by a second death." This may sound like confusing or tough language, and I guess it is, but it really is a message of encouragement to persevere in our faith. Because what Jesus is saying is that men of evil can take away your earthly life here, your first life. That can be robbed of you. But when we are martyred for our faith in the Lord, we will not be hurt by a second death. That is our spiritual one. So we jump to the third church, the church in Pergamum. Oh, I'm close. This church mirrors well the third era of the church, when under Constantine, a period of time that the church and the state were starting to merge into one entity. So it says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So where does Satan dwell? Right here, in the world. That's where he dwells. And how many times have you heard Christians, even today, talk about legislating morality, using the power of government to tell us how we are supposed to be righteous? But legislating righteousness is not changing it within our heart. And so that's the key takeaway, I think, here. In verse 14, Jesus goes on to say, but I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to the idols and practice sexual immorality. Goes on to say in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The white stone, historically, for those who are getting a little bit confused with that, is the stone of acceptance. And the black stone is the stone of rejection. So, obviously here we've got that Jesus is ready for acceptance for any one of us who wants to be with him. The overall message is one of encouragement to persevere in faith despite hardships, and an emphasis on our eternal spiritual well-being over our temporary earthly circumstances. As we jump to the fourth church, it's the church in Thyatira. Now, I hope I don't anger some of you. I originally started off in the Roman Catholic system, but we're going to take a few pot shots at him here, or at least Jesus is, I should say. But don't get too angry with me, because when we get to the church at Sardis, we'll take some pot shots at the Protestants too. So Jesus is, he holds nothing back. But at least God has some good things to say about Thyatira. He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But we will quickly see that Jesus criticizes the church for compromising with sin. He says in verse 20, but I have this against you. Again, terrifying words. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation. I will hearken to the next parts of Revelation. Unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. Again, that same thing. What's in our heart is what's important. And I will give each of you according to your works. Now, we might not have direct experience with any church that sins that blatantly. but it does happen. It's out there. If you haven't seen it, I can guarantee you, as Karen and I have from time to time evolved our church sessions, we can see that in some of the churches right here in this area. And these churches, let's say, have timid leadership. They're kind of afraid to lose their congregation for speaking the truth of Jesus. Overall, the message here emphasizes the danger of compromising with sin and false teaching, while encouraging steadfast faithfulness to Christ and his truth. Well, I said we'd get to Sardis. That's our next church that's up. And he writes in Revelation 3, starting in verse 1, a little into verse 1, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then that you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." You may notice we didn't get anything that said, hey, here's some good things you're doing. Everything is a condemnation of this church, of the church being dead. And if you look at it, there are many churches around this globe that are dead. I've heard many pastors, I don't have this experience directly, but I've heard many pastors comment how true this is, especially in Europe, the birthplace of the Protestant movement. Europe is in a post-Christian era, and the church there might as well be dark. The Protestant Reformation in Europe seems to be dead. I was told once, if you look back through history, that Europe used to send missionaries out around the world to try to teach the Bible and bring the word to people in Africa, Asia, South America, etc. But somewhere decades ago, that trend reversed. It's places like Africa, etc., that are sending missionaries to places like England, or France, or Germany. My, how times can change. It's just amazing. And what I fear is that this trend is spreading here in America. However, Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Wow. I mean, think about that. We're talking about a dead church. A church that Jesus has nothing positive to say about. Yet, as an individual, if your heart is in the right place, there's still a place for you in heaven through eternity. I find that quite encouraging.
Yes.
We're starting to round towards the end, and we've got the church in Philadelphia. This is a church, this is the other church that Jesus only had good things to say. There's no commendation, or things that they need to work on to repent from. You would have to think that if the church in Philadelphia were here near San Francisco in modern times, they would just joyfully gather together. They'd gather together on Sundays. They'd even be willing to do it in a cafeteria, in a school, just to hear the word of God. So, starting in verse 8, chapter 3, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus is laying claim to the prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 22:22, where he says, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Thank God that no man can close that door before we decide to enter through it. And if you don't think you've gone through that door yet, I urge you to do it at your earliest time. I believe that door remains open for everyone until we get to the return of Jesus. And let's think about this. We've hardly touched the San Bruno area. You know that there's so many people out there who need Christ Jesus. I hope we as a church can find a way of reaching them. And it's going to take all of us. He goes on to say in verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." Again, we have a reference to what's going to pop up later in Revelation. "To try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast that you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I wish that was the end of the list for churches. I wish that was the present era that we were living in with the church. But unfortunately, as I joked about at the beginning of this sermon, we move on to the church in Laodicea. This is the church age we're presently in. It's the last name on the list, and the one that prophetically would represent, in general, the churches right now. It doesn't mean every church falls into this category, but it's the predominant theme. And unfortunately, Jesus has nothing positive to say. Darn. So, let's go to verse 15. It says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were neither, either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Material wealth and self-sufficiency cannot lead, or lead often to spiritual poverty. Have any of you seen this general theme in churches around us today? Where the church seems to be prospering, their bank account is well. Maybe they're proud, like some of them that I've seen up in San Francisco. They've grandfathered into property that's now worth an immense fortune because of San Francisco real estate prices. They think they got it made. They even have their own bowling league. There's a place for everybody. But we're not dealing with what Jesus wants them to deal with. In verse 19, he goes on to say, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Before I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Notice in this, Jesus is on the outside of the church. He's knocking. He would like in. But we're the ones, well, I don't mean us specifically here, but we, church members, are the ones that are on the inside with him on the outside. It always shocks me when I hear another story or see a Gallup poll. Now, we're not even talking about people. We're talking about pastors who don't really even believe in the virgin birth. Or they don't think there's an actual heaven and hell. Somehow we've evolved to whatever we've evolved to. I still don't totally understand it, but Jesus sees it. Fortunately, we don't have that issue here at Lighthouse San Bruno. But these things do persist in the world. I love that Jesus is still here for anyone who hears him. All you have to do is answer that knock. The concept of eating supper together is also a beautiful symbolism, because that is a very significant act from a biblical point of view. It signifies becoming one with the other person, and Jesus is always wanting to eat supper with people. He wants to become one with you. So concluding, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, also as I also conquer and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, in conclusion, one of the things that amazes me about these seven letters is how Jesus is concerned for the condition of our heart. That is the overriding theme to me. So let me ask you this question. What's the condition of your heart? Are you right with the Lord? Because I sincerely hope so. And if you are, here's a second question, which I really want to invite you all to deal with. And that is, how can we as a church not only be on Jesus, if he was writing a letter about Lighthouse San Bruno, that he'd have nothing negative to say about us. But what can we do to work along Pastors Allison and Matt so that we can advance his kingdom throughout San Bruno and beyond and make sure that that agenda is advanced?
Thank you for listening to Lighthouse Church's podcast. We hope today's episode has enriched your faith journey. If you have any questions or want to learn more about our church, visit www.lighthousesanbruno.com. Make sure to subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss an episode. See you next time.